is your own equipment. This doesn't belong to me. This is. I'm going to try to operate this thing without actually looking at it. There we go. Don Gaspar Casal, a Spanish court physician, first described pellagra among the poor peasants of the Asturias province of Spain in 1735. In the Italian vernacular, pellagra means rough skin and refers to the thickened skin noted in patients with pellagra. The symptoms of pellagra were so egregious that they were often mistaken for leprosy. The gentleman that you see in this picture is he was a resident of the southern, one of the southern states in this country in the early part of the 20th century. But the symptoms of pellagra are, they were referred to as the four D's. Dermatitis, as you can see, the gentleman has a severe case of dermatitis on his hands, diarrhea, dementia, and death. Now, in the early part of the 20th century, there was an outbreak of pellagra in the southern part of the United States. In 1912, there were 30,000 cases reported in South Carolina alone, with a mortality rate of about 40%. So 40% of the people that had this disease died from it. From 1912 until 1940, 3 million Americans contracted pellagra, and there were 100,000 deaths attributed to it. Poverty and dietary consumption of corn were the most frequently noted risk factors, but the exact cause of pellagra was not known for some time. But a Dr. Joseph Goldberger, who worked for the United States Public Health Service, hypothesized that pellagra could be induced by inadequate diet. And he demonstrated that you could contract pellagra or you could prevent it by dietary modification. And he noticed that the diet of these people, when the outbreak occurred in the South in the early part of the 20th century, he noticed that the diet of pellagra sufferers consisted mostly of cornbread, molasses, and pork fat. And that's all these people were eating. They were very poor. And he discovered that the disease was called by malnutrition, not by infection. And until that time, it was thought that pellagra was caused by infection. And in 1915, he conducted an experiment at a state orphanage in Mississippi. He found that there were many of the children in this orphanage that had pellagra, and he found that he could cure it by giving the children a diet that included milk and meat. So Goldberger had many critics at this time who insisted that the disease was bacterial. It was just hard for doctors to believe, you know, after the advances in medicine in the 18th and 19th centuries, and learning how to cope with bacteria and being able to kill bacteria and taking sanitary precautions so that bacteria couldn't breed. It was difficult for doctors at the time to believe that pellagra was not a bacterial disease. But Goldberger and his researchers inoculated themselves with the material from the open sores of pellagra victims, and they could not catch pellagra. Well, Goldberger spent the rest of his life trying to determine exactly what was the causative factor, what was lacking in the diet of these pellagra victims. He spent the rest of his life trying to figure out what was the deficiency, but he never was able to find out. But in 1937, it was discovered that the disease was caused by a lack of niacin, one of the B vitamins. It was difficult for the medical community to believe that disease could be caused by poor nutrition. But that's kind of unusual, because it had been known for centuries that you could get diseases, or at least one disease, from poor diet, because scurvy had plagued mankind for centuries, especially mariners who were denied fresh fruits and vegetables during extended voyages at sea. And scurvy is actually caused by a lack of vitamin C. Scurvy causes discoloration of the skin. It causes spongy gums, tooth loss, and bleeding from mucous membranes. I wonder if Dr. Johns has ever had to treat a scurvy victim. No, he hasn't. It was noticed that the lack of fresh fruit and vegetables in the diet caused scurvy. And British sailors were given citrus fruits, limes and oranges, to prevent scurvy, and that's where the term limey comes from, of course. Sadly, it was believed that the active ingredient in citrus fruit was acid, and because it was recognized that citrus fruits were acidic. So sulfuric acid was prescribed as a substitute for citrus if that shouldn't be citric acid or citrus fruits if they shouldn't be available. Well, actually, the active ingredient in citrus fruits that prevents scurvy is vitamin C, also called ascorbic acid, because the Latin term for scurvy, now this disease is ancient in its origins, and it was known to the Greeks and known to the early Romans, and the Romans called it scorbutus. So ascorbic acid means without scorbutus or away from scorbutus. So ascorbic acid is the active ingredient that prevents scurvy, and I'll just show you this picture quickly because it's the wrong picture. There. This is a sufferer of scurvy. Beriberi is a disease of the nervous system. It's caused by a lack of vitamin B1. The symptoms include damage to the nervous system, the muscles, the heart. It depresses the appetite. The name of this debilitating disease means I cannot, because sufferers from beriberi are just too weak and too tired to do almost anything. It's prevalent in populations where the staple food is white polished rice. The polishing process removes the husk containing the valuable nutrient, vitamin B1. So another disease that we can contract because of poor diet is beriberi. Okay. Rickets is caused by vitamin D deficiency. It's characterized by softness of the bones leading to deformity and fractures. This slide is an x-ray of the femur and the tibia of a rickets victim. The femurs of rickets victims become bowed due to their softness and their inability to support the body's weight. And of course, we all know that anemia can be caused by deficiency of iron. Iron is required for the production of hemoglobin in the body. And there are several other diseases. I guess we could go on and study deficiency diseases for quite some time. But the care and the preservation, the care and the preservation of our bodies demands that we pay proper attention to our nutritional needs. Okay, I wanted your attention. To be healthy, humans need a diet that's balanced in vegetables and fruit and vegetables and meat and dairy products and fiber to assure that our bodies are adequately supplied with all the nutrients that maintain health. Now, Jesus told us, I'd like you to turn over to Deuteronomy 8. Jesus told us that there was another kind of nourishment that we must be sure not to neglect. While you're turning to Deuteronomy 8, I'm going to read you a paraphrase of Deuteronomy 8. Jesus, when he was contending with the devil, said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So Jesus was showing us that nutrition alone, the nutrition that we take in through our mouth, is not enough, that we need to be nourished by the word of God. And he had internalized, he had memorized Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2. And he knew the scripture and he knew how to apply it and he knew how to use it. Deuteronomy 8:2 says, "You shall remember that all the way which the Lord your God has led you these 40 years," obviously Moses talking to Israel just before they entered the promised land and recounting their experiences for the past 40 years and explaining to them what they had experienced. "God led you these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to prove you and to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you in ease. He allowed you to hunger and he fed you with manna, which you didn't know about. Neither did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God does man live." So man needs the Word of God to nourish him spiritually in the same way that we need to nourish our bodies with a complete and balanced diet of wholesome, healthy food. So my question to you today, is it possible that a deficiency in our exposure to the Word of God can cause us to be diseased spiritually, just like these unfortunate people that we've seen in these gruesome-looking slides? Can this deficiency, can a spiritual deficiency of God's Word cause death? Well, let's turn over to Exodus 9, because here's an example that proves that ignoring God's Word can be deadly under certain circumstances. There's sometimes that God gives instructions, gives information that has to be applied immediately, and ignoring it can lead to one's death. This is the time of the plagues on Egypt, Exodus 9, verse 20. God had said what was going to happen, and some people listened and some people didn't. He that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses. And he that regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch forth your hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the lands of Egypt. And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail. And the fire ran along the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt, since it became a nation. So I can't imagine how big this hail was. Was it the size of baseballs or softballs or basketballs? I don't know, but it was powerful. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the land, in the field, both man and beast. And the hail smote every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Now hail big enough and powerful enough to break every tree, to shatter trees. That's some incredible hail. And it was necessary, if you were going to survive that time, to heed the word of the Lord and to get out of the field and into shelter. Well, the necessity of giving heed to the word of God surpasses the preservation of mere physical life. Let's turn over to John 6. Again, going back to the words of Jesus. John 6, verse 63. Jesus said, it is the Spirit that makes alive, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. So if we neglect the study of the Bible, can we become spiritually diseased just as if we had a dietary deficiency? That was John 6, 63. So if we neglect the study of the Bible, will we have spiritual pellagra with spiritual blemishes and dementia? Will our understanding of God's word simply disappear? Will we develop spiritual rickets with bones unable to withstand the stress of Christian life, sustaining deformation and fractures? Will we lose our spiritual teeth to scurvy, to be unable to chew strong meat? Ultimately, will we descend into a weakened spiritual condition that can end in spiritual starvation? Partaking correctly of the Word of God is essential for our spiritual well-being and health. And we wouldn't think of depriving ourselves or our children of a balanced diet, of wholesome food. We would never do that. It's easy, on the other hand, to neglect our spiritual nourishment from the Word of God. The Word of God is nourishment for the inner man. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 15 says, all things are for your sake, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though, and then Paul makes a distinction here between the physical man and the spiritual man. He says, though the outward man is perishing, it's dying, it's getting closer to death every day, yet the inner man is renewed day by day. And Colossians 3:10 says, we have put on the new man, which was renewed in knowledge. It's the knowledge of the Bible, as I told you last time. The Bible should be the foundation of all man's knowledge. And Paul said in Colossians 3:10, we have put on the new man, which was renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. It's God's knowledge that renews us, that builds the inner man. We should be much more concerned about feeding the inner man than feeding the outer one, but of course that isn't the way it goes. Why would we bother to feed, it says, for the outward man is perishing, but the inner man is renewed day by day. Why would we take more care to feed the outward man that's going to die, that has no hope of living eternally? This flesh is not going to live eternally, is what I mean. Why would we feed that and neglect feeding of the component of our being that can live eternally? To be healthy, we must eat a balanced diet of vitamins and minerals and proteins and carbohydrates, fats, and fiber. And in order to avoid spiritual deficiency diseases, we must take a balanced diet of the Word of God. We need its reproof and its correction. We need its instruction. We need to read the history of the Bible, the characters of the Bible, the history of Israel, and the faith-building stories that it contains. We need to learn from the examples, the good and the bad. We need to take heed to the exhortations, the warnings, the doctrine of the Bible. All these things are spiritual nourishment that build, that renew the inner man. We've built a lifetime, spent close to a lifetime, building the physical bodies that we inhabit. And you've heard the old saying, you are what you eat. That's true spiritually too. You are what you eat spiritually. The spiritual man, in a spiritual sense, we're also building a body. We are spiritual embryos, building a body that's waiting to be born into a spirit realm. And what we build spiritually depends on how and how often and what we partake of in God's Word. If we partake of God's Word, if you drink milk, it goes into your bones. There's vitamin D in that milk, and there's calcium in that milk, and it goes into your bones and it becomes a permanent part of you. And when we partake of the Word of God, it also should stay with us. It should become a permanent part of us. It should be building spiritual tissue. It should be building spiritual bones that are strong, that don't have rickets. And the more we chew on God's Word, the stronger our teeth become. And we can be sure that if we continue to chew on that Word of God, that we're not going to lose our spiritual teeth, that we're going to continue to be able to eat and digest the Word of God. Let's turn over to John. Christ told us this. What I've just said to you is that if we partake of the Word of God, and if it takes root in us, it should stay with us. John 15, part of Christ's last admonition to his disciples. Of course, after the Last Supper, John 15, he said, If you abide in me, and if my words abide in you, you will ask what you will, and it shall be done to you. So Christ intended for his words to remain and to live and to be active and to be building spiritual tissue in his followers. Abide means to live with. It means to live permanently in this case. God's words should be living in us and becoming a permanent part of us. But in order to get them into us, we need to put them there. Psalm 119, let me just read you this. Psalm 119, verse 11. David said, your word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. So we need to take that word and make it a part of us. We need to put it in our heart. In the Hebrew culture, it's the Hebrew culture that gave us the idea that the heart was the seat of intellect and emotion. That's a Hebrew idea. And they got it from the Egyptians. If the Hebrews had been in slavery in Babylon instead of in Egypt, David would have said, your word I have hid in my liver. Because the Babylonians believed that the liver, not the heart, was the seat of intellect and emotion. So David said, "Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." Now, people who practice good dietary habits, who eat good food, who eat a good balanced diet, are set apart by their vitality and their healthy appearance. And the people of God are set apart too. Let's turn over to John 17, verse 17. The people of God are set apart. And we read about, we sang about this just a minute ago in the song that we sang, "Oh, how love I thy law." David said, "I have more understanding than the ancients of old. I'm wiser, I'm smarter than all my enemies." Christ in John 17, 17 said, "Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth." And the word of God, sanctify means set apart. A Christian should be set apart from everybody else by his behavior, by his success. The word of God sets us apart, but only if we keep consuming and digesting it and using it to build healthy spiritual tissue. By digesting, I mean coming to understand it, by applying it, by obeying it. God's word makes us smarter than everybody else if we apply it and obey it. And in Psalm 119, David says, as we sang a few minutes ago, "You, through your commandments, have made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me." Psalm 119, 98. I'm assuming he says your commandments. It's unclear whether he's referring to the commandments or his enemies, but let's assume that he meant the commandments are ever with me. Hearkening back to what Christ said, if my word abides in you, it has to remain in you. Further, we talk to God. Every one of us is supposed to be praying continually to God. It's by studying the Bible that we give God an opportunity to talk back to us. If we routinely only pray and don't study, then we're conducting a monologue, not a dialogue with God. But God can talk to each one of us through his word. He knows what we need to see. And he can guide us in his word and show us exactly what it is that he has for us to see in the Bible. If we routinely have our eyes in the Bible, God knows how to direct us to the parts that we need. He knows what our dietary requirements are. He knows where those requirements are found in his word, and he knows how to get us there. God talks back to us after we pray by guiding us through his word. Well, we all recognize, I think we all recognize that we need to study, and I've drawn an analogy here. I'm saying that, of course, that we certainly don't neglect our daily ration of food, and we can't neglect our daily ration of Bible study either. I think everybody understands and appreciates that. And I tried to draw an analogy between our spiritual condition and the kind of sickness that we can fall victim to if we don't take in the right kind of food. So, although we know that we need to study the Bible, all of us from time to time fall short, I think, of the kind of Bible study we need. So, we all know that sometimes food even can become unappealing to us. When I was a child, I would rather take a beating sometimes than eat some of the things my mother put on the table. I don't know why, I couldn't eat casseroles, especially if they had tomatoes in them, and they just looked wrong. It didn't look right. And I don't know if you experienced the same thing, but I can remember having piles of casserole on my plate and not being able to leave the table until I had consumed it fully, and I just couldn't eat it. It was wrong. There was something wrong with it. I think sometimes we get to that point with our Bible study. We know we have to eat it. We know we have to do it, but somehow it's just become unappealing to us. And I think that that's our fault. I think that we need to prepare our spiritual food in an appealing manner. So just the same way that we need to prepare our food. So maybe it doesn't look like tuna wiggle or something else that you can't quite put in your mouth. We should be eagerly anticipating every day our spiritual lunch, breakfast, and dinner. So as I said, from time to time in my life, Bible study has become difficult for me, and I don't think I'm special. I think we all need to find ways to make Bible study interesting again. You know, it used to be you couldn't read the Bible. Back in the time of Jesus, and the apostles, you remember that Paul said that the Gentiles can go into the synagogue every Sabbath and hear Moses read, right? So he was prescribing that. That was part of their diet. They needed to go hear it read. And the copies of the Bible at that time were so scarce that not everybody could have a copy. You had to go to the scrolls were laboriously copied out, and they were not as plentiful as the Bible is today. So if you wanted to know what the Bible said, you had to go sit in Sabbath services in the synagogue and listen to it read to you. So today, there are, I couldn't even begin to count how many Bibles there are in this room. There's probably 20 or 30 Bibles in this room. I had perhaps 24 Bibles before I married Bonnie. And Bonnie probably had more Bibles than that. She had Jewish versions and she had all kinds of Bibles. I bet we have 40 or 50 Bibles, hardbound Bibles, in our house right now. Different translations, harmonies of the Bible, harmonies of the Gospels, Revised Standard Version, New King James Version, the Thomas Nelson, what's that called? The New King James Version. In this computer, I think I have 20 or 25 versions of the Bible just in my computer. So perhaps we've grown weary of the Bible just because of the abundance and the availability of it around us. You know, perhaps if we didn't have the Bible so readily available to us, perhaps we would be much more eager to read it. You know, it says, there's a proverb, I didn't look up the reference, but I'm sure you're all familiar with it. It says, to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. And I wonder how anxious we would be to study the Bible if we had to go for a year, if we were imprisoned someplace for a year and didn't have access to the Bible. I mean, it's difficult to conceive of the circumstance that would have to occur for people in this room not to be able to read the Bible, because the Bible is all around us. But suppose you couldn't read the Bible for a year. How hungry would you be to get your hands on a Bible and to be able to read it? If you were, if for some reason, say you were a soldier in Afghanistan and you were captured by the Taliban and you were put in prison for a long time and they were going to grant you one request, I've often thought if I was in that position, my one request would be for a copy of the Bible, wouldn't it? If you could only ask for one thing, you might ask for a copy of the Bible. I'm sure you would. Well, in times past, when the Bible was not as available as it is today, people hungered for God's Word. It was being withheld from them. Did you know that? I'm going to read you I read you a lot in my last sermon, and I don't like to read, but I want to read you the transcript of a TV show that was on public TV about 9 years ago. It was an interview of a man named Benson Bobrick, who's written a book that I recommend. It's called As Wide as the Waters. And it's the story of how we came to have the translation of the English Bible. And this guy, Benson Bobrick, is a Bible scholar, and his grandfather memorized the entire Bible. But he knows all about the Bible. He knows all about how it was preserved and why we have it today. So this guy named Ray Suarez is interviewing Benson Bobrick, and I want to read you excerpts from the interview. Suarez says, "The book is Wide as the Waters, the story of the English Bible, and the revolution it inspired. The author is Benson Bobrick. It's the story behind the translation of the Christian Bible into English and the linguistic, political, religious, and cultural forces that this translation unleashed." So Suarez says, "In the period you write about, the Renaissance and the Enlightenment era, the Bible was translated into a lot of languages. Why is that such a big deal? And why is it such a milestone in history that we get this series of English translations?" Bobrick answers, "The short answer is, the most succinct answer would be, that it ultimately sanctions," now listen to this, this is what the translation of the Bible into English did. It ultimately sanctions the right of people to think for themselves. And what I mean by that is that up through the Middle Ages, the Bible was known only in Latin, and the church had cast itself in the role of the proper authority to interpret what the text said. So you were not allowed to read the Bible in your own language. If you were a victim of the Spanish Inquisition, the first question they asked you before they started torturing you to know what the severity of your punishment ought to be, the first question they would ask you is, have you ever seen any part of the Holy Scriptures in your own native language? Because that would have been terrible. That would have been a sin. It had interposed itself between the text and the reader. It did so in part because it believed that if the common people had access, free access to the Scripture, it would give rise to unorthodox and possibly heretical interpretations. But there were many who believed that it was far more important than any threat that unorthodox opinions might arise, that the Scriptures be available to everybody, and that they could learn from them and the truths that the Scriptures taught. So a movement developed in England under John Wycliffe. He was the representative of it in the late 14th century, to see that the Scriptures were rendered into the vernacular and made accessible to the people. He was succeeded by a number of other translators, despite tremendous resistance from the church. The church did not want us to have the Scriptures. Subsequent translations were also christened by martyrs' blood, but ultimately, by the middle of the 16th century, the Scriptures were widely available in English, and once people had direct access to the Scriptures, it fostered habits of reading and reflection. The English Bible calls people to learn to read and to meditate. It led to an ever-widening circulation and production of books as printing had by then been invented. At the same time, once people were free to interpret the Word of God according to the light of their own understanding, they began to question the authority of all their inherited institutions, which led to reform within the church. So a part of the reason that the church became less corrupt was the fact that people were given access to know what the Scriptures were actually saying. And Suarez says, isn't that exactly what various kings and queens and prelates had been afraid of? Weren't they right to fear this translation? Bobrick says, absolutely. Absolutely, but it did lead to reform, to the rise of constitutional government in England, first in England, and then ultimately to the end of the divine right of kings. So our freedom today in this country, at the end of the monarchy, can be directly traced to the availability of the Scriptures in English. And then ultimately, to the end of the divine right of kings. So a great deal followed in its train, and all the free discussion, free thought, freedom of interpretation that gave authority to the individual conscience and to individual opinion is really the indispensable prerequisite for the democratic institutions that blossomed in its wake and that we now enjoy. So we enjoy our freedoms today because, in great part, of the translation of the Bible into English, which allowed people to begin to think for themselves. So it had an immense impact, he says, and ramification on English and American politics and law. He says, there was such a hunger and thirst, this is in the 17th century, for Scripture to be able to read it, that once it was made available in English, people learned how to read in their own language in order to read it. You know, people learned to read solely for the purpose of being able to read the Scriptures. Their children were brought up on it. They learned their ABCs from biblical text, and the rise of literacy that you're referring to really owes a great deal of its momentum and growth to the translation of the Scriptures into English. So you see what we owe to that. We owe our freedoms, the ability to think for ourselves, and even our literacy to the translation of the Bible, the availability of the Bible in our own language. And the church was able for centuries to prevent the common man from having access to the Scriptures. But English-speaking people, it says here, had a thirst to know what God had said. We need to have that same kind of thirst. We need to regain that thirst. William Tyndale and others were martyred for their determination to make the text of the Bible available to every English-speaking person. When the first English Bibles were made available, it was mandated that a copy of each one of would be kept in every church, and they had to chain them to the altar or chain them to a pillar in the church because they'd be stolen, because people wanted it. They were hungry for it. Shouldn't we continue to have a hunger to learn about God, His way of life, and His word? In Matthew 5, 6, Christ said, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." And in Psalm 119, 172, it says, "My tongue shall speak of all your word, for all your commandments are righteousness." Christ is plainly telling us that we must hunger and thirst for God's word. So, has spiritual food become unappealing to us? How should we study? How can we make our spiritual food more appealing? How can we work up a spiritual appetite for God's word? What are some of the things that we can do to cook our dinner, our spiritual food, and to present it, to enhance its flavor and its presentation? Well, I've been wondering this for almost all of my Christian career, and I've come up with some things that have helped me to make Bible study more interesting and to keep it fresh and to keep it alive. So I'd like to share some of those things with you. Now, first of all, you remember back in the old worldwide days, we had a book or a little booklet or a leaflet called The 12 Rules of Bible Study. It was written by David John Hill. The first rule of Bible study is to pray for guidance. So ask God to help you to make your Bible study interesting, satisfying, profitable. Now, one of the techniques that you can use, some people do this religiously every year, some people never do it. Point number one is, read the entire Bible straight through from cover to cover. Start at Genesis 1, verse 1, read the whole thing. And this is what's difficult for me. Don't get sidetracked by details. Don't branch off on a topic of study. The last time I tried this, I got as far as Joshua, and for whatever reason, I started noticing all the parallels between the book of Joshua and the book of Revelation. I kind of got sidetracked on that, and I had to yank myself back and keep reading. So stay on task. There are plans for how many scriptures you have to read every day. You read some from the New Testament, you read some from the Old Testament, and you can follow these schedules, and in a year you can read the entire Bible. So find one of those schemes. Read the entire Bible. Maybe you read it in a new translation. That'll make it a little bit more fresh for you. One thing that we used to do when my kids were home, have a practice of family Bible reading. Okay, you don't just have to read the Bible by yourself. There are a lot of benefits from sitting around in a circle for half an hour or 40 minutes a day and having the family read the Bible. Or maybe you can only find the time to do that on the Sabbath. So that's a great thing to do on the Sabbath. Read the Bible aloud to each other. And what I found was that you can learn things by hearing the Bible that you wouldn't have learned if you'd only read it. There's pathways into your brain, and of course the ears are one pathway and the eyes are a different one. And I think different mechanisms are involved in transmitting information through your eyes and through your ears. You might learn something from hearing the Bible read to you that you wouldn't learn by reading it. Now, this was striking for me when it was just after 9/11, and we had just started reading through the Bible, and we were in Genesis. And my son Scott was reading a passage that I'd read a million times, and I didn't expect anything fresh to come out of this Bible study, but he was in Genesis 21, verse 18. He was talking about the encounter that Hagar has with the angel when she's off in the wilderness with her son Ishmael. Genesis 21:18 says, Hagar's despaired of her life and the child's, and she thinks they're both going to die of exposure in the wilderness and die of thirst. And the angel says, "Arise, lift up the lad and hold him in your hand, for I will make of him a great nation." And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went, she filled the bottle with water, and she gave the lad drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew up in the wilderness, and he became an archer. And when I heard Scott say the word archer, a connection got made that I wouldn't have made if I had just been reading it. And I connected that with Genesis 49. Let's turn over there. Remember, this is just after 9/11. This is Ishmael. We just found out Ishmael is going to be an archer. And here's a prophecy about Joseph. Genesis 49, verse 22. God predicts through Jacob, Joseph is a fruitful vow, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. And verse 23 is the connection that I made when I heard Scott talking about the archers. And it says in verse 23, the archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. And it was hearing this scripture in Genesis 21 that helped me to put it together with the prophecy in Genesis 49. Did God mean that the descendants of Ishmael would, in the end time, hate Joseph and strike at him as with arrows? Was 9/11 a part of the fulfillment of this prophecy? Ishmael's descendants are, in other places in the Bible, connected with archers and with arrows. For instance, Psalm 120. Psalm 120, verse 1, David says, in my distress I cried to the Lord and he heard me. Psalm 120, verse 1. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given unto you? What shall be done to you, O false tongue? Sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper. Woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshech, I that dwell in the tents of Kedar. Kedar is the son of Ishmael, the archer. David is worried about the archers of Kedar. So by hearing the scriptures out loud, perhaps additional insight that we wouldn't normally have received can be gleaned. In ancient Israel and in the early church, you would go to the synagogue to hear the word of God read aloud. And Paul must have been thinking about this when he wrote Romans 10. He's talking about how we can grow in faith. Well, let's turn over to Romans 10, see what Paul said. Romans 10, verse 17, I'm reading from the New International Version, because the King James passage in this case is kind of awkward and difficult. Consequently, Paul says, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Now, in that, of course, in his time, most people got the message by hearing it, not by reading it. So, read the Bible straight through, perhaps read it with your family, so that every word of God has run through your eyes or your ears and into your mind, because as Christ said, we're responsible to live by every word of it. If we haven't even read every word of it, what chance do we have of living by it? So one method to make your Bible study more interesting, get a fresh translation of the Bible, begin to read it with your family. Read it to each other so that you're not just reading it, you're hearing it. There may be something about hearing that will spark a connection that you wouldn't get by reading alone. Now, another thing that I tried to do one time, as I said, from time to time, I just get to the point where I don't want to study, or I'm tired of studying the way I have been studying. So one day I thought, well, there are three topics. This is about 19 years ago. The three topics I'm interested in. I'm interested in warnings in the Bible, because I think sometime I'll do a sermon on the insecurity of the believer. You've heard of the idea of the security of the believer, once saved, always saved. But there are so many warnings in the Bible, I've got to believe that the believer is a pretty insecure person. So I was interested in all the warnings in the Bible. I was interested in blessings and cursings. I was interested in what brings blessings and what brings cursings. Now, remember, this is about 1989 or 1990. I was interested in the nature of God. Nature of God, as far as I knew, was not an issue in the church yet. So I spent, must have taken 3 months, I took this notebook, which is now yellowed and worn with age, and I made three columns in it, and I read through the entire New Testament, and every time I've got three columns, this says warnings, blessings and cursings, and God. I was interested in the nature of God. I wanted to know everything I could about God and Jesus Christ. So I just read the New Testament, and every time I came to a scripture that fit in one of those categories, I'd write down the scripture reference in one of these columns. And so I forget how long it took me, but as you know, time went on, I read through the entire New Testament, and I compiled a huge list of scriptures that talk about warnings, that talk about blessings and cursings, and talk about the nature of God. So there it is, five or six pages of just the scripture reference. And I had a Bible program, so I can type these references into my computer and produce a complete list with all the scriptures written out. And it's proved to be an invaluable asset. And it was an interesting way to study the Bible. I was studying the New Testament with a purpose. The purpose was to find out everything I could about these three topics. Well, shortly after this, of course, a couple years later, we got into the whole thing about the nature of God and that whole bunch of heresy. But I was well prepared at that point because I had just spent quite a bit of time researching the nature of God. So that's one thing that you can do. You can think about three topics that you're interested in. And remember, one of the rules, one of the 12 rules of Bible study is get all the scriptures. When you want to study a topic, it's important that you get all the scriptures. You can't leave anything out because God has said in Isaiah, here a little, there a little, right? So that might be one technique of Bible study that you would find would freshen it up for you and make it a little bit interesting, whether you choose the Old Testament or the New Testament or just one book. That's up to you. But that's a technique you can use to get your nose in the Bible and to get something out of it. One thing that we need to do is something that we've already covered in the scripture, but let's turn back to Psalm 119. You could just spend some time every day or maybe one day a week with this Bible study activity. Psalm 119, verse 11. David said, Psalm 119, verse 11, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. So the question is, what did David mean? How did he hide God's word in his heart? Remember, he didn't say in his liver because for the Egyptians it was the heart that was the seat of intellect and emotion. And the Israelites carried that out of Egypt with them. So David said that he had hid God's word in his mind. He had memorized parts of it. He had hid it so that he wouldn't forget it. He had memorized it. And we need to have God's word in us. Remember, Christ said, if my words abide in you, well, it's important for God's word to abide in us. And we need to memorize parts of Scripture. We need to memorize where the Scriptures are. There are memory verses. And we, back in the old days in the church, and especially in Graduate Club and Spokesman's Club, we used to spend a certain portion of that time working on memory Scriptures, knowing where the Scriptures are. If you're talking to someone who does not believe as you believe, and you're having a conversation about doctrine, it is incredibly powerful to know where you have to go in the Bible to demonstrate your point. It's power. There's power in memory. But we have a problem today. In the 14th century, a device was invented that has stolen our memories away. It was the printing press. People used to have fantastic memories. Greek orators could speak for an hour, like I'm doing, with no notes. They had a technique called memory theater. There are many memory techniques. Memory theater involves memorizing the places in a public building or in your own home and associating a point of your speech with each of those places. And then mentally, as you're giving your speech, the orator would walk through his home mentally, looking at the things that he had placed in his memory, in his mind, mental images that would remind him of the points of his speech. And these people had powerful memories. Before printing, people had to memorize the news. The news was transmitted in song by minstrels that would travel through the country telling everybody what had happened, what was the latest news, what was the latest gossip. And they would remember all this by weaving it into songs. making song lyrics out of it. There are powerful techniques for memorizing lists, for memorizing numbers and lists of numbers. And all these things are lost to us now. We don't use them because we can always go and look things up. I had a roommate, not a roommate, but I had a friend in college who was studying engineering, and his father was an engineer. And he said, my dad told me that the only purpose of college is to teach you where to look things up when you forgot them. And I never really could accept that, but I know he firmly believed it. We have books today. Books record all the knowledge, but people used to carry all that knowledge in their head. And, you know, in the 15th, 16th centuries, there were people who knew everything. There were know-it-alls. You could know all the known knowledge. You could know it. Well, we need to hide God's word in us, in our hearts, by memorizing it, by memorizing key scriptures. Let's just do a little exercise here. We have certain chapters in the Bible that we've tagged with a title, right? Can anyone know what I'm talking about? Let's have a little congregational participation. Anybody, how about if I said, what's the Holy Spirit chapter? Anybody know? Okay, it's Romans 8. Romans 8 is the Holy Spirit chapter. How about the faith chapter? Hebrews 11, very good. How about the resurrection chapter? There you go, 1 Corinthians 15. Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The love chapter. Okay, good. 1 Corinthians 13. Where would I find the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5. It's good. 5, I didn't write it down. I think it's 5, 18 to 23. How about spiritual gifts? Now, there's several chapters that talk about spiritual gifts, but there's one main one. I'll give you a hint. It's close to the love chapter. 1 Corinthians 12. Paul goes through 1 Corinthians 12 talking about spiritual gifts, and then in the love chapter, the first verse, he says, now, if you don't have love, none of these are of any value, right? So that's 1 Corinthians 12 is the spiritual gift chapter. How about the virtuous woman? Where would I find a description of the virtuous woman? Yeah. And how about the chapter that deals with fasting and the Sabbath? Bingo. Does anybody know any that I've forgotten, that I left out? Don't be shy. But Ten Commandments, where are we going with that?
Exodus
20. And? Deuteronomy 5, yeah. See, so these are the kinds of things that put the scriptures, that put God's word in your heart. When we had the kids at home, one time we went through an exercise where I think we gave them a week or we gave them 2 weeks, and everybody in the family had to memorize a psalm. We need to learn to memorize stuff. We need to learn to regain this very, very powerful capability of human beings to memorize things. The most inspiring and awe-inspiring example of memorization happened to, I witnessed in, I guess it was the late 80s in Spokesman's Club in Hagerstown, graduate club. All the men had to memorize a psalm. So the instructor on one particular meeting, he said, now, are there any volunteers? And it was a setup because he already knew who he was going to choose. He says, has anyone memorized the psalm they'd like to recite for the club? So I think I had memorized Psalm 100 or some other psalm, and I had raised my hand, but I didn't get picked because he picked a fellow named Monroe Grossnickel. I don't know if anyone knows Monroe. Monroe had memorized and faithfully recited with no hesitation and no errors Psalm 119. Now, you might turn over in your Bible and look at Psalm 119. I'm sure it takes up 6, 7, or 8 pages. It's probably the longest, certainly the longest chapter in the Psalms, maybe in the Bible. So we do have the ability to put God's word in our hearts. And there may come a time when we don't have access to the Bible, and the only Bible, the only scripture that we may have access to is the scripture that's in our hearts. You can, if you go on the internet, you can find computer programs that help you to memorize scripture. God admonishes us to memorize scripture. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 6 and verse 6, and to teach it to our children. So just spending a little time every day just memorizing some key scriptures. Where are the key scriptures about the Holy Spirit? Where are the key scriptures about salvation and justification? Maybe if you just pick a topic and you just try it in your mind to think about where all the places in the Bible are, to get all the scriptures, as the one of the rules of Bible study is, get all the scriptures about a certain topic in the Bible and write them down. Deuteronomy 6:6. God says through Moses, "These words which I command you this day shall be in your heart." You should know them. We need to know the scriptures. "And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." So we should be using the events of our daily lives to teach biblical principles to our children. "And you shall bind them for a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them upon the posts of your house and on your gates." The Jews took this instruction too literally. The admonition is to make God's word a part of us. To Joshua, Joshua 1:7, God himself said to Joshua, "Be you strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Turn not from it to the right hand or the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that's written therein. For then shall you make your way prosperous, and you shall have good success." So success, in part, is based on our ability to have God's law and his word in us. Meditate on the word of God. David says, Psalm 119, 97, how I love your law. As we sang this verse too before during services. It's my meditation all the day. It can't be our meditation. It can't be our meditation unless we know it. We can't meditate on it unless it's already in our heart. So one resource that I could recommend to you is get a book called The Memory Book by Jerry Lucas. Remember him? He was a basketball player. He's also a straight-A student. Because he knew how to memorize. Get The Memory Book by Jerry Lucas and Harry Lorraine. Make the Bible a permanent part of you. Hide it in your heart. Another technique, outline the Bible. Bonnie, my wife Bonnie, is in the middle of doing this now. She's getting an overview of the entire document. She's taking notes, just sketches, to have a sketch of every book. And when she's finished, she's going to have a permanent record that she can refer to. Now, another technique for studying the Bible is to study. This was introduced to me in 1990 by our minister in Hagerstown at the time. He wanted all the men who were giving sermons and sermonettes to have material to do work that would give them material that would allow them to give profitable sermons and sermonettes. So he had us all take one book of the Bible. He assigned each of us a book. We had to spend 90 days with that one book. You don't have to pay attention to that. That's not where I'm going yet. We were supposed to take notes. We were supposed to write an outline. We were supposed to read commentaries. So we did that. I was assigned 1 John, so I read 1 John. And I found out as I was doing this, I'd come home every day and I would just do one or two or three scriptures at the most every day. And I would read what the book said. I'd look up keywords. I'd look at alternate translations. And I'd write all this down, type it all out. Alternate translations, definitions, keywords. And I found that I couldn't wait to get home and start studying the Bible in this way. And I had no trouble at all in making myself study the Bible. And I found, and if you do this, I think you will find too, that you will learn more in 90 days than you will in listening to a year's worth of somebody else's sermons. You will learn things. You will become impressed with things that didn't impress somebody else, that somebody else wasn't moved to look up and research, wasn't inspired to point out to you. Keep your notes in a notebook or a computer. So read the entire book as a first step. Get a couple commentaries. Find out the historical background and the cultural background and the political background of the book. What are the major themes of the book? For instance, 1 John, the book that I was assigned, themes of light and dark, fellowship. I didn't even know what fellowship really was until I studied the book of 1 John for myself. Gnosticism, Christ coming in the flesh. Scan the book, outline the major points, keep a page of, you can try to write a page of notes for every verse. Type each scripture out or handwrite it out at the top of the page. Add to it alternate translations to help your understanding. Identify key words and look them up in a concordance or in Vine's dictionary. You're going to start to form some opinions about the scripture yourself. And what you've really done is you've slowed yourself down just doing a couple verses a day to the point that you're really digesting this spiritual food. Write down your ideas. If you have questions, write those down. You'll find out that if you write down your questions and the things you don't understand, that you keep going back and looking at them, that you've kind of crystallized the ideas and the questions in your mind, and you help yourself to come to an answer. Reference other scriptures that bear on the scripture that you're studying. So then when you've exhausted all your own ideas about this verse, then read the commentaries. You know, you can get eSword. It's a Bible program. You can download it free, and it has 10 or 15 very good quality commentaries that you can freely have with that Bible program. So when you've exhausted all your ideas, read the commentaries about that verse and find the best ideas in the commentaries and write them down too. You can very quickly become an expert in any book of the Bible that you study in this fashion. And you will find that this is very rewarding, very satisfying, and very, very educational. Let me show you what this looks like. I'm working on Hebrews right now. Here we go. Let me reduce this a bit. So here's my Bible study on Hebrews. Find my way to the top of it. This thing is fighting me, I'm sorry. Okay, so the book of Hebrews. I still have a question about it, and I've done some research. I've read the commentaries about the background of Hebrews. There are some, of course, one of the big questions about Hebrews is who wrote it. So there's a lot of discussion about who wrote Hebrews. So I've got several pages of introduction. Then here's an outline of the entire book. Warnings in chapter 2. You remember I was interested in warnings, so I've got the warnings highlighted in red. Of course, chapter 4 talks about the Sabbath. So there's an outline of the book of Hebrews, just the main points of each chapter. So then I get into the meat of it. Here, Hebrews 1, I've got three translations. I've got the King James Version, the Bible in Basic English, and the New Revised Standard Version. And then I was interested in the definitions of some of these words, so I looked them up in Strong's. And I'm kind of cheating because a lot of the stuff I don't really have to type out anymore. Before I had this Bible software, I used to have to type out all these translations and all the definitions. But now I've got some really good Bible software, and I can cut and paste, and I can... I don't know if that's good for me or bad. I think it's good for you to type the scriptures out. So after I've found the definitions of the key words, then I put my own commentary in. And if I find an interesting comment in one of the other commentaries, I'll put that in too. And, of course, it talks about Christ the Creator in the first verse of Hebrews. And so I brought in some scriptures showing the preexistence of Christ and his role as the Creator. So these are, you can bring an enormous amount of information into a document, and you have a permanent document that you can go back and review later, and you can add to it. It can be a living document because it's in a word processor. This is a fantastic way to study the Bible, and I guarantee you, if you begin to study the Bible in this way, you'll be hooked on it. Well, of course, using maps is as an important maps and charts. When I was in college, I was studying math and chemistry and physics. And when you in physics and some of the math problems, in order to understand the problem correctly, you had to draw a picture of it. And I think drawing a picture very often of things, of charts, the 3 days and the three nights kind of thing. Very often, if you draw a picture of a chart, that'll help you and give you understanding. When I was out of work for a year, I woke up in the middle of the night and I couldn't sleep. And I just opened up the Bible and I started using an Excel spreadsheet. I started to write down the chronology of man. And it was very helpful in increasing my understanding of things that had happened and when they happened and what else was going on at the time. So this is kind of a chronology, a history of man. And you can see that I've got the names of the patriarchs up here, Adam, Seth, Enos, Canaan, and so on and so forth. And then I just began to chart out their lives. Adam lived for 130 years, and then his son was born. So come down here to 130 years. When Adam's 130, then you can see his son. And I could go through here and show you hundreds of different things, but when I get down to the part of the chronology that contains the prophets, and I can see the kings of Israel, and I can see the kings of Judah, and I can see which prophets are active at the time. Let me just see if I can take you down there and show you that. But I've got about 6,000 years of man's history in this thing, and again, it's a living document, so I can continue to add to it. I tell you, old age is really trying. I can't see what I'm doing. Now let's go to the period of the judges. Here's the judges, and I'm tracing the time between the Exodus. It was 480 years from the Exodus to the building of the temple. So I'm tracing that time down to Solomon's temple. Well, I'm not going to spend too much more time for this because I don't think this is a very effective way to show you this chart. But by putting all these, the lives and the times of all the patriarchs and the prophets in a big spreadsheet, I've gained additional understanding of the scriptures. You can do topical studies. Of course, there are programs that you can get that allow you to get all the scriptures to search a topic or a subject. I think one of very effective Bible study technique is to write a sermon or an article. If you picked a topic like justification or the Sabbath, if you wrote an article that would explain to somebody else the basic principles of what you believe, it would increase your understanding and your confidence. Writing an article will focus your mind and help you to think logically. When you have written an article, you know your subject well enough to explain it to somebody else. You know, which is what we're supposed to be able to do. We're supposed to be able to explain our faith and our hope, as Peter said. He said, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So everyone in this room that I'm looking at appears to be adequately nourished in the physical sense. And we have all been eating enough vitamins and minerals and proteins and fats and to avoid any of the grisly diseases, the deficiency diseases that have afflicted people who haven't been blessed with the prosperity or abundance or knowledge of good dietary practice. What would we look at like if we could see a physical representation of our spiritual selves? Would we look like that guy with pellagra? Would we look like that x-ray with the bowed legs because of rickets? Would we be covered with horrible blemishes? Would our gums bleed and shed our teeth with scurvy? Would our behaviors spiritually betray signs of dementia from pellagra? Would we be lacking in zeal and energy, the kind of thing that you would expect from beriberi, a terrible disease? If we're not partaking the right amount of spiritual nourishment, the symptoms of these diseases could well be an accurate description of our spiritual health. God has made the nourishment of His Word abundantly available to us through the careful transmittal and the preservation of Scriptures at the cost of the blood of many martyrs. Truly, our salvation depends not on bread, but on the nourishment furnished by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let's be sure that we're consuming a wholesome and a balanced spiritual diet.